Let's begin with a little story here this morning. I hope you'll stick with me, and I pray the Lord will give you a blessing through the preaching today. Its canvas sails were ripped, and the wood on one side of the ship had been torn away and splintered as the Greyhound fought a North Atlantic storm for over a week. With little hope of survival, the sailors continued to work the pumps, trying to keep the ship afloat. After 11 days of the storm, sailor John Newton was too exhausted to pump, so for the following 11 hours, John Newton was tied to the helm and tried to hold the ship to its course. During these 11 hours, John Newton came to the realization that his life seemed as ruined and wrecked as the battered ship he was trying to steer through the storm. Since the age of 11, he had lived a life at sea. Now, sailors were not noted for the refinement of their manners, but Newton had a reputation for profanity, coarseness, and debauchery, which even shocked many a fellow sailor. John Newton was known as the Great Blasphemer. His life had sank so low at one point that he was even a servant to slaves in Africa for a brief period. At that point, so far from the hopes and prayers of his mother, who had continuously prayed he would become a minister, teaching him the Bible and Isaac Watts' Divine Songs for Children. Some of these early childhood lessons came to his mind now, particularly the section from Proverbs chapter 1 where wisdom mocks the scorner by saying, "You knew what was right, but you continued to do wrong, and now you're paying the price." John Newton had rejected the Bible and all his mother had taught him, but not only had he rejected this, but he had led other sailors into unbelief. When it was all considered, there were no doubts in his mind. He was beyond hope and beyond saving, even if the Bible was true. And yet, even though the storm had passed, Newton's thoughts kept returning to Christ. He managed to find a New Testament Bible and began to read where in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 13, he found assurance that God might actually still hear him if he would just pray and call on the name of the Lord. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That day at the helm, March 21st, 1748, was a day John Newton never forgot. He wrote, "For on that day the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." 57 years later to the day, he wrote this in his journal. "Not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, prayer, and praise. Only God's amazing grace could and would take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor and transform him into a child of God." Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's work in his life. Change did not come quickly to John, though, and he continued in his profession of sailing and slave trading for a time. But his life was eventually truly transformed. With a disciplined schedule of Bible study, prayer, and Christian reading, he tried to be a Christian example to the sailors under his command. He found many good devotional materials to read. He was mentored and supported by a Christian captain he met off of the coast of Africa, and his life began to see radical changes. He left slave trading and took the job of tide surveyor at Liverpool. But he was unsettled in that role as he began to believe he had been called to serve the Lord in the ministry. All those years of prayer by his mother had been answered in God's timing, and in 1764, at the age of 39, John Newton began 43 years of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. gifted with the ability to write songs, once again probably because of his mother's investment in him when he was young to teach him Christian songs, he would often, in the role of the pastorate, compose a hymn which expanded on the lessons and verses for his services. I'm not gifted enough to write a hymn on what we're preaching every week, and it's probably good because we take long enough just trying to preach the sermon without trying to teach you a new hymn every week as well. But Newton was gifted enough to do this. Well, in 1779, 280 of these hymns he wrote were collected and combined with 68 other hymns that were written by his friend and parishioner and were published as the only hymns. The most famous of all the only hymns was called at the time Faith's Review and Expectation. We know that hymn today as Amazing Grace. Newton wrote, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Probably been sung billions of times by the people of God. And you know what his inspiration was for writing the hymn Amazing Grace? He was meditating on a particular scripture that recorded the prayer of King David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God." 1 Chronicles 17 is the parallel passage of the passage we studied last week, where God came to David and said, "Thank you for offering to build me a house for the holy things to dwell in, but I'm going to turn down that offer and instead promise to build you a house," meaning a dynasty. And he said, "One of your descendants will be the Messiah." And it's amazing, as David received that covenant from God and poured out his praise to the Lord, his song of praise was the inspiration for the hymn, Amazing Grace. The Davidic covenant that we studied last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is extremely significant in the whole story of Scripture as it unfolded God's plan of salvation for fallen mankind. It took what God had promised to Abraham about the seed that would come, and it added to the promises that were given to Moses, where he told Moses, "One day there will come a prophet that is like unto you, and his message will be the ultimate message, and whoever rejects his message, he will be judged for it." But through the promise that the Messiah would also be the son of David, we're given the specific details that the Messiah will not just come, but he will come in strength, might, and majesty, and he will be a Davidic king who will conquer, rule, and reign from Jerusalem. Hosea chapter 3 unfolds the story that we were trying to explain last week, where God came to David, and the same as he said to Moses and Abraham, "I'm going to make a promise to the nation of Israel. I'll unfold my plan of salvation to all the nations of the world through what I'm doing through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And God said, "The children of Israel will sin, and I will punish them. But ultimately, when they repent and receive their Messiah, he will come to rule and reign over them in Jerusalem, and all of those covenants will be fulfilled the way that they were given, though it's a long, winding path to get there. And through what God is doing to Israel, he's proclaiming the gospel to all of the nations. If we receive Christ, then we become the children of God by faith." God came to the prophet Hosea, and he said, "I've got a plan for you. Go and take a wife, but eventually she's going to betray you and commit adultery." And he said, "The story that you live out with the wife you will take, Hosea, is an illustration and a picture according to the love of God towards the children of Israel, who quite often look to other gods and to sins of the flesh." Hosea says, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley, and for half an omer of barley. And I said unto her, 'Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot.' thou shalt not be for another man, so will I be also for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. And you say, why would God let his prophet Hosea marry a woman who would eventually commit adultery and be unfaithful to him, but require him to love her anyway? Well, that's just one small picture of what the love of God is like towards all of us. He knows we're going to sin. He knows we're going to be unfaithful. He knows we're going to let him down eventually, but he still places his love upon us. So he said, Hosea, the story that plays out between you and your wife is going to be a picture of the story that is playing out between God and between the nation of Israel. So Hosea goes and he marries her, and eventually she leaves him. She plays the part of a harlot. She's unfaithful to him. Eventually she's sold into slavery, and Hosea goes to find her and says, I remember my end of the covenant, even though you haven't kept your vows. And he literally pays the price to buy her back out of slavery. And instead of being cruel and seeking vengeance against her, he restores her to the position of his wife. And he loves her unconditionally. And God said, that's a picture of what the story will be like between God and the nation of Israel. So for many days, they will be without their king and without the worship of the Lord. Afterward, shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See, Hosea was written a long time after David had passed off the scene. And Hosea looked way down the line at a time way yet to come in the future, to the latter days. And he says, then shall the children of Israel receive David their king. You say, how is that possible that they will receive David after David has died? Is David going to be reincarnate and lead the nation of Israel? No. It was understood by the prophets that because of what God wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be known as the Son of David, or as David their king. And often the prophets, or in the Psalms, it will use the name David interchangeably with the name of the Messiah. And that's the story that we're seeing unfolding here in 1 and 2 Samuel. And the covenant that God made with David was an unconditional covenant. He said, David, if you're willing to receive it, I will make you this promise. I will make Israel these promises. And when you don't keep up your end of the bargain, I will punish you. But you can count on the fact I uphold my promises. Therefore, I believe in the condition of God's covenants being defined as an unconditional covenant. That when we receive salvation, and God says there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or when he says, having been now justified already by faith, we have peace with God. Or when Jesus says, my sheep will never perish. And God the Father says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've given you the Holy Spirit as the earnest of your salvation, a down payment as a guarantee that the rest of it is coming. I believe our salvation covenant that we individually enter into with God mirrors the covenant he made corporately to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, and that it is an unconditional covenant. Your salvation does not have to do with how well you can uphold your end of the bargain or your good works or your faithfulness. If you're willing to submit to the plan of God, I believe our salvation is secure because it is the nature of the covenant that God makes with his people. If you sin, I will chastise you. But when he says, if you believe in Jesus, I will give you everlasting life, I believe he upholds his end of the bargain. So King David was a blessed king. Who could look at this story in the life of David now or at that time and not say, this king is a blessed king? God has clearly put his favor upon him. And this morning, we are truly a blessed people of God. And the Bible says that if we have been blessed, we should seek to bless other people as well. And that's the theme of the message this morning. When God pours out his grace to you, when he gives you blessings, when he's kind to you, I believe God would desire for our lives to be a conduit that takes the flow of God's blessings and transfers it to others, not to be a storage unit where we take all of the blessings of God and pile them up and say, look how much God loves me. He must love me more than other people. The blessings we have match the teachings of Jesus when he said, freely ye have received, so freely give. God loves you with a kind, unconditional love. He requires that you would look to others and love them in the same way. And here, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, many have looked at this story and said, this is David at his best. And in this story of David and the kindness that he shows to Mephibosheth, many have found a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that he has given to us. Now, we've said it over and over. We don't need to say it over and over again. But when we look at these Old Testament stories, we don't have to overly spiritualize them in order to see the pictures of Jesus. Last week, it was an explicit prophecy of Jesus. And the Old Testament and New Testament play that out. However, when a king looks at a poor little crippled boy who has nothing to offer and says, I freely, because of my grace and my goodness, offer you to come be a son of the king and sit at my table for all your days. We see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who looked at us in our sin and in our brokenness, completely unable to even seek after him. And he came to us and revealed his love and said, if you will receive my plan of salvation, you will be a son of the king and sit at my table for all of eternity. And we rejoice in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. But primarily, though we could see a picture of David in this text, David's not God. David is just a man who received the kindness and goodness of God and said, because of that, I'm going to look to show that same kindness to someone else. Matthew Henry said of this chapter, amidst numerous affairs, we are apt to forget the gratitude we owe and the engagements we are under, not only to our friends, but to God himself. God is faithful to us. Let us not be unfaithful to one another. As David was a type of Christ, his Lord and his Son, his root and offspring, let his kindness to Mephibosheth remind us of the kindness and love of God our Savior to fallen man, to whom he was under no obligation. The Son of God seeks this lost and ruined race who sought not after him. He comes to seek and to save them. So what's the definition this morning of the word grace? Of the hymn, Amazing Grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. It means a good gift that you receive, but that you did not deserve and cannot deserve. It's what God gave us when he gave us salvation. That's why we say it's not just part of grace, or grace is not just a starting point. We say it's all of grace, because God's the one who does it all, and we receive it as a gift. So when you show grace to someone else, you are giving them something that by definition they cannot pay back to you. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, and 2 Samuel 9 illustrates grace very beautifully. When Jonathan came to David, when everything was still a mess, and David was running from Saul and trying to stay alive and barely accomplishing that, Jonathan came and found David, and they met in the woods, and Jonathan encouraged him. And he said, don't get too low, David. I know you're spending every night in a cave right now, but eventually you'll sleep in the palace. Eventually, you'll sit on the throne. God has promised it, and God will keep his promises. He said, David, but can you make me a promise? He said, when you become king one day, will you show kindness to me and to my seed that comes after me? And David said, yes, I agree. I will not seek vengeance on you simply because you are of the line of Saul. I will show you grace and the loving kindness of God. And that plays into our story this morning. And if you could examine your life and admit that God has been kind to you, then you must also admit that you are indebted to show this same kindness to other people. First in our outline this morning, freshly anointed with God's promise, David's blessings continue to multiply. Rather than read every verse, we'll very briefly summarize chapter 8. Very briefly to summarize it, coming off of the covenant that God established with David, that one of his descendants would rule and reign in Israel forever and ever, David faces a new round of adversities, and he continues to rack up the wins. 2 Samuel 8 chronicles David's victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, Zobah, and over the Syrians. 2 Samuel 8:6 says, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Due to all of his victories, the other rulers in the area who hadn't yet fought David, who were willing to show a little bit of wisdom, said, "Let's seek to be David's ally and not David's enemy." So they came to David and worked out peace deals, and they brought him tribute. And every time David won a victory or he gained more spoils, the notoriety and expansion of his kingdom continued to grow and to grow, and all could see that the Lord was blessing him. 2 Samuel 8:11, King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued. Verses 14 and 15, he put garrisons in Edom. And the verse concludes again, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. The chapter then concludes by detailing the leaders inside of David's administration. What a blessed king, and what a blessed church of God we are. Charles Spurgeon said, "Remember the goodness of God in the frost of adversity." So every time that David faced another challenge, of which he's been through a lot and he'll continue to be through a lot, he could recall to his mind the goodness of God, and it would get him through. And we can do the same. Secondly, in our outline, overwhelmed by God's goodness, David seeks to share God's kindness. And the meat of the message this morning will be here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's read it. Verse number 1. "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was one of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." Now, verse 3, I think the key to the whole passage we're studying this morning is the word there for kindness. Here in the Bible, this Hebrew word that is translated for us as kindness, it means a little bit more than just being nice. You tell your children, be nice to the other kids at school. Be nice to the lady behind the counter at the store. And that's a good thing, and it's a good lesson. But the kindness that David is speaking about goes a little bit deeper. Notice that he says that I may show him the kindness of God. It's a kindness that he wants to show to someone else that is like unto the very kindness that God has showed to David. The word means favor, mercy, goodness, kindness, loving kindness. And it speaks of covenant love. It speaks of God's love. So David's in the palace one day, and it says David starts asking and running this through his mind, is there any descendants left of the house of Saul that for Jonathan's sake I may show him kindness? The timeline is a little bit hard to follow, but the scriptures tell us that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were murdered. However, he has a son by the time that David finds him, so he's probably something like 21 to 23 years old, and David, remember, became king of just Judah for 7.5 years. Then he became king over all the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're maybe something like 10 years into David's reign. And now when he has peace and time to think, and he's reflecting on the kindness and goodness of God, he says, you know, I don't know of any, but I wonder if it's possible that Jonathan actually had a child that I don't know about. And he goes to find Ziba. And Ziba was a servant of Saul. He'd been left in charge of tilling the ground and overseeing some of the estate of the late King Saul. And David goes and gets Ziba, and he says, is it possible that Jonathan has any descendants out there that I can go look him up and find him and actually fulfill my promise to Jonathan and be kind to Jonathan's child the same way that God has been kind to me? And Ziba says he does have one son, but he's a cripple. Now, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, records the story of how Mephibosheth became a cripple. And it's very sad. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, if you remember back to when King Saul died, it was a battle against the Philistines. God had told Saul, you're going to die in the battle. But Saul rode off with three of his sons and tried to protect the homeland of Israel, but they were overwhelmed by the Philistines. The arrows came pouring in from the Philistine archers, and King Saul died, and Jonathan, his son, died that same day. Now, when tidings come back to the royal palace or the realm of wherever their families were staying, the messengers come back. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The battle has gone against us. There's a nurse whose job it is to look after Mephibosheth and care for him, and she panics. And she says, I need to take Mephibosheth and get him into hiding. You say, why did she want to take this little five-year-old boy and whisk him away into the night and stash him somewhere where no one would find him? It's because he would not be safe if he stayed out in the open. In these days, it was very common when a new ruler came in, be it the Philistines conquering the Israelites or David becoming king, it would be a very common practice to engage in a blood libel. You would say, I want to secure my throne and show my strength. And to do so, you would go wipe out every potential descendant of the previous king so that no one would have a legitimate claim to the throne to go start stirring up a civil war in your kingdom. Now, David promised to Jonathan that he would not do that, but there was a son of Saul named Ishbosheth, and he was asleep on his bed in the middle of the afternoon, and two brothers who were captains of his own army came in and stabbed him on the bed, took off his head and brought it to David, even though David didn't even want them to do that. So if you were a descendant of Saul or Jonathan, you would have a target on your back and you would not be safe. So the nurse takes him up in a panic and she's trying to hurry and flee. Now, I don't know where it happened. Maybe it was at the top of the stairs in a castle or some precarious thing like that. But she falls and she drops Mephibosheth, and his injuries were so bad that his feet are crushed and he becomes a cripple for the rest of his life. It's a very sad story, is it not? And so David is seeking to share kindness with Jonathan's son, but I've always noted how he says to Ziba, is there any left of the house of Saul? Yes, he's primarily showing kindness to Jonathan's son, but any son of Jonathan is also a grandson of Saul. And if David had been bitter against Saul, he might have wanted to show spite to the descendants of Saul and Jonathan. But David very clearly shows that even though Saul mistreated him and hurt him and tried to kill him, he had no bitterness in his heart. He forgave him. He wanted what was best for the nation of Israel and never engaged in seeking revenge. So Mephibosheth has gone into hiding ever since he was 5 years old, and it's very sad that a little 5-year-old boy loses his father and his ability to walk in the same day, and ever since, he's been stashed away in hiding. So the king says to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba answers, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." The word there for Lodibar means the barren, fruitless plains. So it would be in what you would call the lowlands. It's not good pasture. It would have been way out in the wilderness. And the indication we get is that ever since he was 5 years old, Mephibosheth has lived in the house of this man, but it was a secret. Don't tell anyone who he is. Don't tell anyone where he is. Mephibosheth might be in danger. Let's read a few more verses. "Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, thy servant.' And David said unto him, 'Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually.'" So David says, "I'm going to be kind to you because God has been kind to me." Who is in your life this morning that you can be kind to, that you can forgive, that you can show the love of God towards, even though they don't deserve it or can't earn it? Remember that God's been kind to you. And do it not for your own sake, but do it for God's sake. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." So when you ever say, "Lord, I know you want me to be kind, and I know you want me to forgive, but surely you don't mean it about that person and about what they did to me." And God says, when you're ever tempted to think that way, remember that your sins put Jesus on the cross. And God the Father forgave you and was kind to you and gave you an incorruptible inheritance for the sake of what Christ did on the cross when you could have never deserved it, and then turn around and give that same love and forgiveness one to another. Let's read out through the end of the chapter. And Mephibosheth bows himself before the king and he says, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants whose job it would be to work the land for Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth is their master. He's reinstated to the rightful head of the estate, of the lands of King Saul and of Jonathan that David could have kept for himself. He gives to Mephibosheth and gives the crippled young man charge over the servants to work the land on his behalf. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." And David says, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." From this day forward, he won't be looked at primarily just as the son of Jonathan or the son of Saul, but he'll be looked at as the son of the king. Though it's not his by blood or birthright, he's now a son of the king by grace and loving kindness because the king chooses to give it to him as a gift. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. So what has God done for us? He's come to us when we were incapable of seeking him in a way that we could truly find him. "There's none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. None seeketh after God." But we love God not because we could get to him on our own, but we love him because he first loved us. His love was revealed to us. And then when we choose to receive it, we can now say, I don't deserve it, but I get to be a son of the King and eat at his table forever. Yes, praise God for this. Some people have analyzed this passage and said when Ziba answers, he says, yes, there's one of the sons of Jonathan still alive. And then he adds, he's lame on both of his feet. They think he may be intending to communicate, there is a son that's left alive, but he's a cripple. He can't really do much for you, David. He can't lead one of your squadrons in your army. He can't be a captain. He hasn't got much to offer. Are you sure you're going to want to bring him into the palace and seat him at your table? I just want you to know ahead of time, he's a cripple and he can't really care for himself. But David says, not only will I give him a seat at the table, but I want him to be treated the same as one of my sons. So the call goes out. It's dinner time at the king's table. And my guess is you'd get in to check out that spread. They didn't have McDonald's. They didn't have restaurants. They didn't have microwaves. But the king had a staff that could cook up a royal feast for the king to eat every night. And the dinner bell goes off, and here they come. The king himself is there. Here comes Absalom, tall, strapping, beautiful to look at, the son of the king, and takes his seat. Here comes Joab, leader of the king's army. That rascal Joab, but he is related to the king, and he gets to sit at the table. The beautiful Tamar and all of the king's children. But then here comes Mephibosheth, who can't even get himself there. Someone has to help him make his way to the table. But Mephibosheth has every right to be at that table, the same right that every other son of the king shares in is granted to him. Though he didn't earn it, and he never will, he has a right to sit there. And if God, my Father, tells me that I have a right to come to him and receive forgiveness and be granted to me as a gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ and a place to sit at his table in his kingdom for all of eternity, if God says to his children, you can come directly to me with your prayers boldly before the throne of grace, then there's no one who has a right to tell me that I can't go there. Hebrews chapter 4, let us boldly come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. The picture that the writer of Hebrews gives is God on his throne, and we're allowed to come right up in front of his throne and tell him whatever we need. And someone may say, don't interrupt the king. Don't you know that God's got more important things to do than to listen to your petition? But no, if God told me I have a right to come before his throne and make all my needs known to him and receive his grace and his mercy, then no one can tell me to be quiet because the king has invited me to come into his presence and receive his help. A man named Kerry Hatton lived in the UK. He worked a lot of different jobs in his life, and he did what some of us do sometimes, which is fall behind on the details, and he didn't keep a very good record in his file cabinet or on his computer or anywhere else of all of the paperwork that he should have. And at one point, they tracked him down and notified him. He had 6 different pensions that he had a right to, but they didn't know where to send the money. So they said, if you'll give us your address, we'll start mailing you the checks. And what a surprise for Mephibosheth, who's living out his days in the barren wastelands, trying to hide, hoping the king doesn't come kill him for vengeance sake. And they knock at his door and say, you're going to go see the king. And when Mephibosheth comes before the king, you see in the text how he falls down and he says, I'm just a dead dog. What am I? And David has to say, be not afraid. I've got a surprise for you. Today you're being offered a royal pension that never expires, and it's yours. And it's a beautiful picture of what God's love does for us when he gives us salvation. Jonathan would not fight David or try to kill him to get the throne. So David returns the favor and pays it forward. You know what that means, pay it forward? The little commercials and the campaigns means if someone showed you kindness you didn't deserve and pays for your drink or your coffee or your meal, then don't worry about trying to find that same person and pay them back. Just find somebody else and pay for their meal. Show them an act of kindness. Take what was done for you kindly and freely and give it to someone else. And that's what God calls us to do. And that's what David was doing in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You know what David could have done? Is he could have done the minimum. He could have said, Mephibosheth, all the land that belonged to Jonathan, it's now your estate. You can stay over there, but leave me alone. Don't call me. I'll call you. If you need something, go to one of my captains, but leave me alone. I'm a pretty important guy around these parts. I've got a lot to do. David went above and beyond by giving him the estate, but by also saying, I will grant you the rights of a son, which is to come to my table for the rest of your days. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to realize God's helped me a lot when I didn't deserve it. So let's help each other. I got hired to work for the United States Postal Service in 2007. And we are way down on the amount of mail that we used to deliver. If y'all ever feel led of the Lord to send a stamp, go ahead and send it. It helps our business, okay? I know the prices went up, but I don't mail anything either. It's okay. That's why we're in the trouble we are. But when you're starting a job like that, for me, it was the first ever real job I ever had. And it's August in Texas, and it's 105 degrees outside. And you're trying to handle taking thousands of pieces of mail and going to about 700 or 800 different houses and getting it all delivered to the right one at the right location at the right time and make it back. It was very overwhelming. And you see other people there who'd been doing it for years, and they're flying around and they're getting back before you even leave to start. And on your first couple days, like it was for me, I got out there very late in the afternoon and I delivered a little bit. And then I looked at the time and I started running the math. And I said, if they leave me out here to do all this by myself and I keep getting it done at the current rate, I might make it back by about 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. Do they know I'm still out here? And then I looked up in my mirror and I saw a blue and white truck come flying up behind me. And then I saw this way, there came another blue and white truck. It was either two or three, I don't remember, but they said, call the Calvary, the new guy will never get back on his own. Get out there and help him. So I took the mail that was in the back of my truck and gave a bunch of it to him and a bunch of it to him. I took a deep breath. And I said, well, I've got help now, so I think I'll be okay. And you know, whenever we feel overwhelmed in life, we need to realize we're not in this alone. That's part of what church is all about. And you've got brothers and sisters in Christ here in this church who will try to help you and help you bear your burden. Why? Because God's helped us. And we know that we owe that debt to each other to continue to take the kindness of God and to pay it forward. Last in the text this morning, we'll do a brief summary of chapter 10. Kindness must be received in order to be enjoyed. One of the things that came to my mind when I studied the text this week is that Mephibosheth could have come in with an attitude against David. And you know, whatever situation you're in life, you could always choose to be bitter. You could always choose to slap away the hand that tries to feed you or do something nice to you. I imagine on the one hand, Mephibosheth could have said, yeah, I know you called me in here to kill me, David. Just go ahead and do it. You want me to be afraid of you? On the other hand, he could have done what a man named Shimei is going to do. At one of the lowest points in all of David's life, Shimei is going to come out and mock him and say, I know why you're going through this, David. It's because you stole the throne from Saul, and you're an evil man. It wasn't true. But Mephibosheth could have held bitterness against David for sitting on the throne instead of Saul and Saul's descendants having the throne. But he came in with humility, and he was able to receive the gift of grace that David was kindly offering. 2 Samuel 10 tells a brief little story of King David continuing his mood of kindness and offering it to people. The king of the children of Ammon passed away, and his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto the new king, because his father showed kindness to me at one point in my life. So David sends him a little delegation. David's servants go into the children of Ammon to the new king and say, King David wants to offer you peace, love, kindness. He just wants you to know we'll get along and be fine. I want to be your ally. But the princes of the children of Ammon, the advisors, they gave the king very bad advice. They said, don't listen to David when he claims he wants to honor your father and be your friend. He's just sending in his servants to spy out the land. And the way that David's been knocking out all these other rulers that surround Jerusalem, he's going to look to knock you out, and he's going to look to kill you. So don't receive David's gift of kindness. So they take David's servants, and the text says they shave off half of their beards. And then they cut their garments off, as you can see, all the way up to the waist, and send them away. Their goal was to humiliate them in the worst way possible. Obviously, it's humiliating to have your garment cut off halfway up to the waist, all the way up to the waist, and be drummed out of town publicly. But kind of comically to us, the shaving off of half of their beards was just about as much of an insult, if not more, than what they did to their garments. Anybody ever see that silly show, Duck Dynasty? My little brother and I went through a phase about 10 years ago where we were watching all those episodes. I've tried to repent of wasting so much time since then. But have you ever seen those guys, Duck Dynasty? They have the beards all the way down to here. And on one of the episodes, they were telling Phil Robertson, the old guy, the patriarch of the family, they said, your grandson got in trouble. He said, why? They said, well, he showed up to school looking scraggly, growing a beard. And they said, the rule of the school is you have to come in clean shaven. He said, he's getting in trouble for having a beard? He said, he didn't do anything to make that happen. That's happening on its own. A beard is natural. Charles Spurgeon said, growing a beard is a habit most practical and manly and scriptural. And in this Middle East culture, their beard was part of their dignity and was part of their pride. And you didn't mess with a man's beard. You say, Pastor Jack, do you think I should grow a beard? I think you should check with your wife. That would probably be the best authority to ask that question to. But I do think if King David had a beard and Jesus had a beard, it's probably okay with God if we have a beard, okay? All right, I think I woke you up a little here to get to this story. So David says, go to Jericho and you can wait there until your beards grow back and then you can come home. But what did these people do? They took a sincere offer of kindness from King David and they slapped his hand away. And I think the next verse in the King James says, when they saw that they stank in the eyes of David, they said, we better get ready to fight against Israel. It means David was mad and they had a bad name now in the sight of King David. So what happens is now the children of Ammon know that David is upset and they go hire mercenaries. They go hire the Syrians and say, you bring your army and let's try to take out David and Israel because now we've got a war on our hands due to this incident. And what happens is the Syrians come up behind Joab and Abishai. Remember the two troublemakers, the rascals, the brothers who lead the army? The Syrians come up behind them, and the children of Ammon come in front of them, and they get boxed in. They lose the advantage. And Joab says this. He comes to his brother, and he says, look, you take off that way and attack them, and I'll take off this way and attack them. We're not going to sit here and try to play defense. Let's surprise them. Let's both split ways and go on the offense. And if you see that I'm losing to the Syrians, then go ahead and peel off and come help me. But if I see that you're losing to the Ammonites, then I'll peel off and come help you. And then Joab, one of the most troubled characters in all of this story, gives one of the best lines in all of 2 Samuel. He tells his brother, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth good to him. You know what he's saying? It's actually fantastic advice for living your life. He says, we can stand here and do nothing or we can just go fight. Let's do the right thing. Let's be men. Let's fight for our people. And then he says, and God will do whatever seems good to God. So we can't control the outcome. We can't control when the Lord shows his favor or when he withholds certain blessings. But what we can do is what David did against Goliath. Just go fight and do your best, and God will do whatever seems good to him. So I thought of that this week, and I thought, what about our church? What about the rest of 2026? What's going to happen? Let's just obey God, and God will do what seems best to him. And at the end of the day, we can trust in the Lord and in his deliverance. So Joab takes off against the Syrians, and he beats them. And then the Ammonites look over and see that their hired guns have now been put to flight, and they turn around and run. And Joab and Abishai win that battle. Well, the Syrians and all their leaders hear what happened, and they say, our reputation's going to get pretty bad if we leave this hit unfinished that we were hired to do. So the Syrians regather, and they come against David and Israel one more time, and David beats them again. And the chapter concludes, and when all the kings that were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And chapter 11 begins by saying God had given David a certain amount of peace, that even when there was more battles to fight, he just thought it was okay for him to stay at home and trust that things were going to go well. God established his kingdom. And the point to make from chapters 9 and 10 is that God offers you his loving kindness, but you have to receive it and not reject it. Romans 5 sums up the kindness of God. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Hasn't God been good and kind to us? Amen. So just a brief note about where we're going next in this series, which I'm kind of dreading a little bit, because I like David. I've spent a lot of time with David. I first started mapping out this series and doing some of my reading to get ready for it when my second child, Talia, was born, and I went on leave for a few weeks. And she's 14 months old now. So in my headspace, I've been walking this path with David, getting to know him and seeing what God was doing in his life for quite some time. And if you've ever watched a movie where the objective of the movie is to put a certain character in peril and a bunch of bad things are going to happen to him, and you like the character, you may have leaned forward in your seat and said, don't do it. Don't go out there. Don't make that mistake. It's a setup. And upcoming, what I've mapped out, which is usually always wrong a little bit one way or another, but I take my best guess about how long the series will be, and then I let the Lord lead me for when to split a message into two, and it usually ends up being a little bit longer. But I've mapped out only 12 more messages, roughly, to get through this entire series before we're done studying the life of David and move on to something else. And the writer of 2 Samuel, under the inspiration of God, took all of David's worst sins and his tragic failures and logged them all together here in the back half of 2 Samuel from about chapter 11 through to about chapter 24. And as we follow the story in sequence, wherever the scriptures lead, that's where we go. It's God's providence, I guess, that we'll spend the summer of 2026 learning from the good, the bad, and the ugly in the life of King David. God didn't choose to leave it out. God chose to record his failures and all of the terrible fallout here for us to be reminded that the best of men are men at best, and that no human king can ultimately be our deliverer. Only the divine one can. So in the coming weeks, we'll log the greatest king's greatest failures, but we'll also expound the vast ocean that is God's grace towards David's repugnant sins and toward our repugnant sins. He does this not for our glory, but for his own. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the message this morning. I pray that we would apply it to our heart. As we continue on in prayer, if you're here this morning and you hear and you understand and you agree with the gospel message, but you've never made a profession of faith, I'd love to talk to you about that today. But did you know you don't have to come down to the front of the church or talk to the preacher in order to get saved? You can go to God Himself. And this morning, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, but you understand the gospel, which is that you're a sinner and because of your sins, you deserve to be punished. And if you die in your sins, you will eternally be separated from God. If you know that and admit that, but if you also are willing to express belief that Jesus died on the cross, not for His own sins, but for your sins, to pay it for you, and that He wants to be your Savior and invites you to be His child, but requires that you submit to His plan and receive Him as Savior, if you know all of that this morning, but you have not yet trusted Christ, I would invite you at this very moment, not out loud, but simply in your heart, to call on the name of the Lord. Tell Him something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know if I die in my sins, I'm lost forever. But I believe in Jesus. I believe He's the Son of God, that He never sinned, that He died for my sins to pay for them all. And Lord, knowing that You want to be my Father, this day I come to be Your child. God, will You forgive me of my sins? Save me. Give me a home in heaven when I die, and help me live for You. If you would pray that to Him this morning, He has promised He will not turn you away. And we don't put our faith only in reciting a prayer, but we do put our faith in belief of the gospel. If you understand it and believe it, He's promised He will not turn you away. And you will receive the kindness of God for all of eternity, the way that Mephibosheth received the kindness of David in our text this morning. Father, be with the church family this morning and bless the preaching of Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.